darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
And Urban Family Talk.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media.
And the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors. Even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Early one morning, 4:30 in the morning, the Lord burdened my heart for his broken heart as the father to the fatherless over these little unborn children by the thousands that are aborted here in our Christian America every day. He sees every one of them. He feels the pain that they feel. He sees the terror in their hearts as they're being extracted from their mother's womb. This is a serious issue, and he laid his grief on my heart for that. And so I set out on a journey to figure out, well, what really works? What really changes a woman's mind? What really helps them choose life? And the answer is compassion and truth. The words of our CEO, the Lord Jesus Christ, ring through thousands of years of eternity where he said, they shall know the truth and the truth will set them free. And the truth is that this is their baby. It has a heartbeat, brainwaves, fingerprints, every sign of life in any court of law, although it has rights and none in America yet. The ultrasound that you would sponsor changes all of that for the woman. And so that's how we got started. It was in a time of prayer, just sensing God's heart, really, for these girls that are in these difficult and pressured situations.
Good evening. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. Just a behind-the-scenes peek into the prayer, into the deliberations that resulted in this ministry we call Preborn. We've been talking about it all week, and one of the major features, or should I say the primary features, that is statistically demonstrable is that 80% of abortion-minded moms who are in different, disparate circumstances, when they get the opportunity to see their babies or to hear their baby's heartbeats, 80% of them just make the wise, bold, and courageous decision to acknowledge what God is doing on the inside, really, and bring their babies full term and deliver them. This is a ministry that is extremely, extremely close to my heart for several reasons. One, it's well known that one of the primary metrics for determining the civility, if you will, of a nation or a people group is how do they handle the most vulnerable among them. I cannot think of any people who are more vulnerable than babies in their mother's womb. And secondarily, and I would say probably most importantly, that the scripture is emphatically clear on life. The Bible talks about us being known by our father before we were ever even formed in our mother's womb. The Bible talks about the Lord seeing our unformed substance, every one of our days being written in his book. And so we are inviting you, the Urban Family Talk audience, the American Family Radio audience, to come alongside us as we endeavor to provide 3,000 ultrasounds. And it is in this particular instance, serve as the hands and feet of Jesus. You know, that these little people, these little children that are formed in their mother's wombs, that they would be given the gift of life. I'll never forget with my oldest son, my wife and I, we were able to get a 4D ultrasound. And it was so amazing to me. My first child, I didn't know what to expect. I didn't know what was going to happen. That when we did that, we saw his little face, even the way that his little fingers cupped his face and the way he formed little fists and the way he liked to position his hands around his face when he was in restful positions inside of my wife. And amazingly to me, when he was born, I would watch him while he slept and he would put his hands in the exact same position all the time. His nose looked just like it looked in the ultrasound. And I was amazed by that. And I said to my wife, I said, babe, he was the exact same person inside as he is outside. And so would you partner with us in providing these ultrasounds? If you are interested. $28 will provide one ultrasound for an abortion-minded mom. If you would like to join us, you're invited to do so. And we're asking that you would call 877-616-2396. The number to call again is 877-616-2396. Or if you prefer to give securely online, you can do so by going to afr.net, afr.net, and you can give there to support the ministry of Preborn. All right, we're going to continue on in the program today. This is something that has been on my heart rather heavily, and I want to share it with you today. It's in Luke chapter 15. I'm just going to read verses 17 through 24, and this is the scriptural account that's commonly referred to as the prodigal son. But I think it's more a description of the love of a father. The love of a father. If you remember the biblical account right in the parable, right? I'm sorry, in the book of Luke, Jesus had been speaking about the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. And he had a mixed group present before him. He had Pharisees who were there. Then you had a multitude of sinners and tax collectors and who are all present. And, in this scriptural account, the younger son really represents the sinners and tax collectors, and the older son really will represent the Pharisees who are all in the audience there. In the account, Jesus begins describing and it says there's a man who had two sons, an older son and a younger son. And the younger son came to the father, demanding of the father, "I want my inheritance now. I don't want to wait. I don't want to wait until after you expire and go through a succession and all of that. I want my inheritance now." And the Bible records that the father gave the son his inheritance, which more than likely at this time he would have been entitled to a one-third of the entire estate. Being the younger son, he would have been entitled to half of what the older son was to receive. And the Bible records that the younger son took that property. The Bible says he took all of his property, gathered all of his property, and took a far journey into a far country. Its references to the younger son taking all of his property clearly communicates that the younger son converted his inheritance into cash so that he could travel with it, okay? So he travels to the far country, and upon arrival at the far country, the Bible records that the younger son squanders everything, and then a famine hits the area, and he's so desperate for food that he hires himself out to feed the pigs. In this particular account, the Lord Jesus is particularly drawing upon the Jewish repulsion to the unclean animal that is a pig, to where the young son originally was to feed the pigs. He got so desperate in starvation that he began to long for the very pods that the pigs were eating from, to communicate how desperate he had become. And I'll pick up right at verse 17 here, and I'll read down to 24, and it says, "But when he came to himself," this is the younger son who demanded his inheritance prematurely, who went to a far country saying, "I don't need the covering of my father's house. I don't need to be accountable to my older brother. I don't need to be in residence in the place where I've grown up. I will travel to this far land." And now he's starving. And as he is right at the moment of looking to consume the food that the unclean animals consume, verse 17, he says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion on him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and bring a ring and put it on his hand, and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' and they began to celebrate. There was so much. There was so much in these small portions of scripture. But the thing that I want to focus on, this was impressed so heavily on me. And I believe that there's somebody listening to me that needs to hear these words. If you notice, the Bible says, or let me say, do it this way. When does it show in scripture, in this particular scripture, that the Father began to move? The Bible says that the Father began to move, not when he heard, heard the verbalization of his younger son's repentant heart. No, the Bible says the Father began to move when he saw his son from a distance. The Father doesn't wait stoically and piously. I wait for him to apologize and let me know just how much he recognizes he has messed up his life. No, at the sight of his son, at the sight of the potential return of his son, the Father starts running toward the son that he believes that he had lost. And immediately, first, The young son had already declared, look, I'm going to declare my repentance. I'm going to let my father know, let everybody know, listen, I'm not even worthy to be a son. And when the son finally makes contact with the father, he begins his contrition, his verbalization of his contrition by saying, and I'm unworthy. I can't even be recognized as your son. And if you notice, the father doesn't even respond to these verbalizations of his son. While the son is speaking, saying that I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you, the father turns to his servant and says, get a ring, get the robe, bring the fattened calf, because it's time to celebrate. And brothers and sisters, as I'm sharing this, I know that there are some who are listening to me right now. And you very well may be in the position of this younger son, believing that you have squandered everything, that you have completely made a mess of your life, that you have so wrecked it. And because of, quite frankly, the judgmental position of lots of people and what I refer to as churchianity, not to be confused with Christianity, that you may believe that you have to go and get yourself together, get your own robe, get your own ring, get your own shoes to be restored to your feet, and get your own fatted calf before you can return to the Father. And I want to tell you that that is a lie. That the Lord's cry to you, the Lord's call to you is to come. Just come back home. Come to him. Return to Father and to Father's house. Don't allow the enemy to deceive you into thinking, well, I made a mess of my life. Now I got to go and fix it all on my own. Don't believe that. Don't believe that. Just as in this Luke chapter 15, this is Jesus talking. Just as Jesus conveys this Father in this portion of scripture, which represents our Heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is seated, perched at the ready to run to the slightest presentation of your return to him. The Lord is ready to meet you now. Just come. Don't try to figure it out. Don't try to figure how I'm going to explain this together. Just come to him. Just like the young son in this. He said, look, I've done it. I've messed it all up. I've done it all. There's this thing amongst the body of Christ to where there are lots of people who believe God is good to the other person. You know, God is so good. Yes, he'll minister to Abe. He'll minister to Jeff. He'll minister to Jason. But the Lord won't do that for me. Listen, that is a lie. That is a lie. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Bible talks about all of those who are disqualified from inheriting the kingdom of heaven. And so often we focus on homosexuality in that passage, but if you read closely, it includes way more than homosexuality. Drunkards and thieves and murderers and boasting and you name it. Heterosexual violators of God's standards of human sexuality. And then Paul comes around in verse 11 and he says, such were some of you. The very thing that you think that the Lord certainly would not want to have anything to do with me about. The body of Christ is filled with people who are put in those same positions, but there's just one distinction, that they came to the Lord with their brokenness and were able to receive the forgiveness that is offered in Christ. Just as the Father in Luke 15 is waiting to restore his lost son, so the Lord waits for you.
loopholes in learning. I am Matt Staver with Freedom's Call. There are loopholes in 44 states that allow teachers and librarians to hand pornography and obscene materials to young students as long as it could be twisted into something educational. Doing the same thing in another context would land someone in jail. This loophole has created a cozy environment for pedophiles to become bad teachers who groom and abuse students. Hundreds of teachers have been caught doing exactly this very thing. So Liberty Counsel is working in many states in America to close these loopholes. We are hoping to provide the same level of accountability to teachers as expected of other professionals in another context. We are partnering with many wonderful organizations and individuals to close these loopholes, and I ask for your prayers for our success. If you'd like to learn more about this or to get involved, visit Liberty Counsel's website, lc.org. That's lc.org.
8 Days of Hope has been around for 12 and a half years, and never did we expect to see a storm wreak havoc in a state like we did with Hurricane Harvey. This past year, for 7 weeks, 8 Days of Hope volunteers from around the world poured into Southeast Houston as we helped out thousands of families, gutting their houses, drying them out, treating them for mold, bringing them food, bringing them supplies, and now we're going back. That's where you and I get a chance to be the hands and feet of Jesus, and we want to invite you. You, your family, your loved ones, people that you hang out with, people you work with. 8 Days of Hope, 14, and our first ever back-to-back trip. That's right, 8 Days of Hope, 14 and 15, Southeast Houston from March 10th to March 24th. We're looking for skilled professionals, people who know how to work with their hands, and maybe they do this for a living. We're also looking for people that are less skilled, but are still looking to be a part of something way bigger than just themselves. Go to 8daysofhope.com for more information, 8daysofhope.com. Come be a part of the largest rebuilding trip ever planned by 8 Days of Hope.
Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth
has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples
of all nations."
This is Bert Harper. Join me for Exploring Missions, revealing the hearts of missionaries, their stories, and lives. Across the world or across town, Exploring Missions, Saturday evenings at 6:30 Central and Sunday afternoons at 1 on American Family Radio.
Everyone knows that the entertainment industry desensitizes viewers, especially impressionable young minds. So join with 1 Million Moms. It's the ongoing, effective movement that anyone can join. We won't give up protecting our families against indecency. Visit 1millionmoms.com and click on Successes to read about the kind of victories we can have when we work together. Sign up. Speak up. 1millionmoms.com.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk.
Gradually but steadily over the past 35 years, more and more decisions have been taken out of the hands of the American people and vested in courts. Those preoccupied with the merits or demerits of the specific issues raised in the cases involved pay little attention to the general drift away from accountable representative government. The ad hoc way many of these landmark cases of this era were based on legal principles improvised for the moment has meant that law itself has become more and more a matter of how judges happen to feel politically or socially about particular issues or particular litigants. In our preoccupation with specific issues and specific groups, it is easy to forget that all groups stand to lose as Americans when the law is undermined as judicial activism surrounds all laws with a large and growing penumbra of uncertainty.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. Abraham Hamilton III here. That was the voice of none other than the esteemed Thomas Sowell. And some of you listening to that are thinking, wait, man, when did he say that? That has to be some cutting edge presentation by Dr. Sowell. I thought he had retired. Well, that was Dr. Sowell talking in 1987. During the Senate confirmation hearing for Judge Robert Bork, who we all know, he was Borked, his last name became a verb, and he was prevented from becoming a Supreme Court justice. And with the Borking of Judge Bork, we were blessed not with Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy. And you see how our nation has been affected ever since. And I share that because I have a story here, and I'm just going to tell you from the onside. I'm hot. You know, I'm like Popeye and Popeye and Pals. I done stood all I can stand, and I can't stand no more. And I have to share some things. But let me say this first. It appears that we're having some technical difficulties with the Facebook Live video right now. And it also seems that some people maybe at YouTube didn't like me talking too much about their queen, Oprah Winfrey. Yeah. Because just as I was previously incarcerated in Facebook jail, it seems that I might now have been placed in YouTube jail. You know, just running the full gamut, right? Which is not surprising to me, especially considering the story I covered yesterday concerning the wonderful, moral, upstanding citizens that we have in Silicon Valley.
Yeah.
I have another story in that direction, too, today. But I just wanted to share that because many of you listen through the live streaming videos that we offer, and I appreciate you for doing that. But there may be some people, they're just allergic to truth. They have an aversion to the truth. Well, what prompted me along this thought process with the clip that Dr. Thomas Sowell shared just now was this wonderful piece of information that I was graced with, where the headline is, what? Blow your trumpet. Judge blocks Trump move to end DACA. Isn't that cute? A district court judge in San Francisco. Isn't that where those parties are happening in Silicon Valley in San Francisco? Yeah. A judge blocks, temporarily, I should say, the president's move to end DACA. Now, we know what we heard about the negotiations and all of the stuff that happened yesterday with the Congress members. But more specifically, this district court judge, William Aslop, who was a 1999 appointee by then-President Bill Clinton, Judge Aslop has determined within his infinite wisdom that the Department of Homeland Security's decision to rescind DACA was based on a flawed legal premise. What he's specifically saying is that those people who were applying to participate in the DACA program, which, by the way, was created illegally by President Barack Obama's unconstitutional executive order, but I'll leave that aside for the moment. This judge didn't like the fact that the Department of Homeland Security was following up with the president's objectives concerning DACA. Now, again, I may not be the sharpest knife in the drawer, but if you have a program that was instituted not via congressional legislation, you have an immigration program instituted by executive order issued by the previous president, wouldn't you think that a subsequent president would be able to reverse said executive order, as it has always been in our 40-some-odd years of history as a nation? This latest Dikembe Mutombo rejection at the rim of the president's initiatives follows, and I can see Dikembe Mutombo's finger. No. No DACA rescission here. No. Big finger, 12 inches long. This follows. Man, this is crazy. Remember, President Trump announced that he was rescinding former President Obama's transgender mandate for the military. And though our Constitution says the president is the commander-in-chief, that he has the objective to establish military policy, we had what? A federal district court judge, whip out the Dikembe Mutombo finger for that. And in spite of the president's clear constitutional authority to establish immigration policy, we've had a lone little judge in Hawaii, not once, not twice, but three times a rejection, say that the president's temporary immigration suspension was unlawful, even though the United States Supreme Court had ruled that it was lawful for the temporary immigration suspension to be enacted until the high court hears the entire case on the merits. So you ask, what has got me hot? The thing that has gotten me hot is the fact that we have witnessed right before our very eyes, and these are just some of the latest iterations. There are other decisions that all throughout the year. So Burgerfeld is one of them. Lauren versus Texas is another one. Planned Parenthood versus Casey is another one. I mean, we can go on and on and on with these, where we are literally witnessing the transformation. I thought I remember hearing that somewhere, that we would fundamentally transform the United States of America. I don't know where. Maybe you guys can help me remember where I heard that once. But we are literally witnessing the fundamental transformation of our constitutional republic into a cosmopolitan judicial oligarchy. Now, if you're unfamiliar with what an oligarchy is, and I would call it a cosmopolitan tyrannical oligarchy, most of us are familiar with monarchical tyrants, which are kings, monarchs. Some of us may not be familiar with the concept of a judicial oligarchy. Oligarchy, you hear people often refer to Russian oligarchs. Oligarchs are people that have great authority and are an elite, so to speak, in a society, but they wield unfettered, unchecked control over a nation. Well, we are witnessing that happen in our own country, because though we have a constitution that says we have a federal government that enjoys a separation of powers, we are witnessing the absorption of the would-be separated powers into one entity, namely the judiciary. We know that Congress has the authority to pass bills, you know, like the Dream Act, if things of that nature. If you want to have these things passed, they should be passed through Congress. Yet we see the judiciary saying, no, we'll take that. We know that the Constitution affords the president the prerogative to establish or to operate as the commander-in-chief of our military. But to date, we have the judiciary saying, no, we think we'll take that too. And I just wanted to take a few moments, and I have some references, man, and I'm taking far longer than I expected to do this. But it's not as if we didn't know that this was a possibility, and we expressly created a government that did not afford this opportunity. So let's rewind the tape a little bit. June 4th, 1787. You know, when the Constitution was drafted. At the Constitutional Convention, the delegates took up the issue of granting the National Executive, which was the title that the president was the title that was used for what would eventually become the president, but during this debate, it was referred to as the National Executive. They took up the issue of granting the National Executive the ability to give a negative or a veto to any act of the National Legislature. Some delegates, including James Madison, initially favored a, quote, council of revision, end quote, that would operate in this veto capacity. So you'd have the Congress would pass a law, but James Madison and others at the Constitutional Convention, they expressly favored what was called a council of revision. This council of revision would have been the only entity that would have been able to exercise veto power over legislation. Who would this council of revision be comprised of? I'm glad you asked. The council of revision was originally supposed to include the national executive and the judiciary. The conversation was brought up in our Constitutional Convention in 1787. Who should have veto power? How should it operate? And James Madison and others said, we have an idea. Why don't we allow the national executive, i.e. the president, and the judiciary, i.e. the Supreme Court, work together to determine what needed to be vetoed? The convention quickly rejected the idea of including the judiciary in such a review process. They did not want judges involved in the legislative process, thereby reviewing laws that they might eventually have to adjudicate. Instead, they said, we will rest the veto power exclusively in the president. Why did they do this? Because they wanted to have a separation of powers where the various branches served as checks and balances on one another. This caused Alexander Hamilton, I've referred to this before, in Federalist 78, to say the judiciary is the least important and the least powerful branch of the federal government because it has neither force, meaning that it doesn't have the power to enforce laws, and it nor has will. It does not have the ability to create laws. It was supposed to be a neutral arbiter calling balls and strikes. But what happened is that we had the Marbury versus Madison decision in 1801, where the Supreme Court conscripted for itself authority that the Constitution did not grant it. The Constitution provides very limited jurisdiction for the types of cases that the Supreme Court is supposed to hear, but the Marbury versus Madison decision led the Supreme Court to then say, no, we will adjudicate all cases under the Constitution. Now, there was an anti-federalist by the name of Robert Yates who warned what could happen if the judiciary got too powerful. And I'll tell you what he said. In Anti-Federalist 15, Robert Yates said, perhaps nothing could have been better conceived to facilitate the abolition of the state governments than the constitution of the judicial. They will be able to extend the limits of the general government gradually. The general government refers to the federal government. He said that the federally constituted judiciary would be able to extend the limits of the general government gradually and by insensible degrees, meaning little by little, incrementally, so that from generation to generation, the American people would not be able to recognize how the judiciary is encroaching and gathering for itself more and more power. Getting back to the quote, they will be able to extend the limits of the general government gradually and by insensible degrees and to accommodate themselves to the temper of the people. Their decisions on the meaning of the Constitution will commonly take place in cases which arise between individuals with which the public will not be generally acquainted. One adjudication will form a precedent to the next and this to a following one. He further said that the judiciary will therefore be brought home to the feelings of the people. Instead of ruling based on the Constitution, they'll take the temperature of what's happening in the people and they'll rule based on that. No errors that they commit will be corrected by any power above them, if any such power there be, nor can they be removed from office for making ever so many erroneous adjudications. Lastly, I'll conclude with this. Following the Marbury versus Madison decision in 1801, Thomas Jefferson was hot. He fired off a letter to Abigail Adams, John Adams's wife, the wife of his best friend, and who was the third president of the United States. He said, quote, the Constitution meant that its coordinate branches should be checks on each other, but the opinion which gives to the judges the right to decide what laws are constitutional and what not only for themselves in their own sphere of action, but for the legislature and executive also in their spheres, would make the judiciary, hear me well, a despotic branch. A despotic branch. Ladies and gentlemen, we are living in the era that Thomas Jefferson foresaw in 1804, the year after Marbury versus Madison was decided. In an 1820 letter on September 28, 1820, Thomas Jefferson wrote to William Charles Jarvis. And he said, quote, to consider judges the ultimate arbiters of all constitutional questions is a very dangerous doctrine indeed, and one which would place us, the American people, under the despotism of an oligarchy. The same words I'm using right now. He said, our judges are as honest as other men and not more so. What is he saying there? People lie. No matter whether they wear black robes or not, people lie, people steal, people cheat, and putting black robes on them don't automatically create a new class of human beings. So if you are concerned about there being the corrupt capacity in humankind, then you should be wary of allowing a federal judiciary to wield all of this unaccountable power. He said the judges have with others the same passions for party, for power, and the privilege of their corpse, and their power the more dangerous as they are in office for life and not responsible as the other functionaries are to the elective control. Ladies and gentlemen, Thomas Jefferson warned us against what we were going to face if we allowed the Supreme Court to run amok unchecked. And we have now entered a space where we are literally living under the tyrannical oppression of a judicial oligarchy. We'll take phone calls on the other side of the break, but I'm going to offer some solutions to how we can rein in this out-of-control judiciary.
If you like trips where you have to plan everything, then maybe our tour is not for you. Hello, everyone. I'm Tim Wildman with American Family Association and American Family Radio. Of course, I'm talking about our spiritual heritage tours of Washington, D.C., Mount Vernon, and then a separate trip to Williamsburg, Virginia. And guess what? We take care of everything. All you have to do is, as they say, show up. But we take these spiritual heritage tours twice a year, once in June and once in September. Stephen McDowell of the Providence Foundation, who is a historian, will be joining us for both tours, and he will tell you everything you need to know about the places, the times, the events that we will experience on these tours of Washington, D.C. and Williamsburg. For all the information, just go to the website spiritualheritagetours.com. That's spiritualheritagetours.com for everything.
Are you a responsible person who finds yourself growing deeper and deeper in credit card debt and you're not sure how to fix the problem? Then get ready for a toll-free number that will put you on a path to financial recovery. Trinity Debt Management is a nonprofit organization that will consolidate your accounts into one easy-to-manage monthly payment. Put a stop to late fees and over-limit charges, and reduce your interest rates by as much as 60%. You'll save thousands and become debt-free for keeps. It's not a loan. It's a smart way to relieve your stress, meet your obligations, and preserve your self-respect. If your debt has you down, we should talk. Gather up your bills and call this toll-free number for a free, no-obligation debt analysis. 1-800-788-1813. That's 1-800-788-1813. If you're in debt and you need help, call Trinity at 1-800-788-1813.
Hello, Americans. I'm Todd Starnes with news and commentary next. Dolly Parton just got stampeded by political correctness. The world-famous Dixie Stampede in Pigeon Forge, Tennessee, has a new name and a new theme. Moving forward, the popular dinner show will be known as Dolly Parton's Stampede. It's not clear if the politically correct version of the show will include references to the Civil War, or the War of Northern Aggression, as some folks call it. Anyway, last year, Slate Magazine published a blistering review of the dinner show, calling it a lily-white extravaganza that celebrates the Old South with corn cob pipes and Southern bells. Dollywood did not say if the Slate review led to the changes, but they did say the name change would remove confusion and concerns. Tim Burchett is the mayor of nearby Knox County, Tennessee. He says he loves Dolly, but says he's mighty disappointed she gave in to the politically correct crowd. Get ready, Dixie Cups. They're coming after you next. I'm Todd Starnes.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net and UrbanFamilyTalk.com. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. Abraham Hamilton III in the chair, just talking a little bit about the fact that we had people on record all the way back in the late 1700s, sharing with us, warning us as to what would happen if we allowed the federal judiciary to run amok. And here we are living under that rule. We will take phone lines this segment if you want to be a part of the program and discuss this rogue judiciary. You are welcome to call. The number to do so is 888-589-8840. The number to call again is 888-589-8840. Now, I have a couple suggestions of things that could be done immediately. There are some longer-term suggestions that I'll raise maybe at a later date, but there are things that could be done right now to stem the tide of this runaway judiciary. One of them I've shared on this program and others, all federal courts, other than the United States Supreme Court, are Article III courts, which means that they were created by and they serve at the pleasure of the Congress. They serve on behalf of the American people, but they serve at the pleasure of Congress, which means Congress has the lawful authority to dissolve courts, to create courts as they are needed. In many of the federal appellate courts, especially the Ninth Circuit, there is a backlog of cases that are going unadjudicated because they don't have enough judges on the bench. They don't have enough people to hear the cases expeditiously. So you have cases languishing in the appellate court system because they don't have enough. That can be resolved if the Congress would create an additional circuit court that had the jurisdiction to hear those cases. So it is something that I would suggest that as we continuously have these appellate courts, and more specifically these district courts that continuously flaunt the Constitution, that the Congress would use its authority to rein them in. In addition to that, the Constitution affords the Congress, which is the overseer, if you will, of the Article III courts, the legal and lawful authority to impeach justices or judges who clearly run afoul of the Constitution. So when you have a rogue judge in Hawaii that even in spite of a Supreme Court ruling concerning President Trump's temporary immigration suspension, that they nevertheless insist on a personal basis to thwart the president's agenda, that the House of Representatives file articles of impeachment. Now, I do know constitutionally that impeachment only can occur with the House of Representatives. The Senate would be responsible in enforcing that impeachment, or should I say adding consequences to that impeachment. We witnessed that with President Bill Clinton when he was impeached by the House of Representatives, but the Senate refused to convict, if you will, on that impeachment or enforce a sentence on that impeachment. It still stands that the president was, then president, was impeached. And as it stands now, as Thomas Jefferson rightly pointed out, as Mr. Yates rightly pointed out, that the Supreme Court and the federal judiciary as a whole have been able to encroach almost unsuspectingly, gathering more authority for itself as the generations unfold. Because one of the things that the founders almost required and expected to go forward in order for our constitutional republic to continue to operate properly is that it required an informed electorate. But the consistent encroachment upon our constitutional freedoms occurs because right now, if you ask the average citizen on the street, what do you think the authority is of the Supreme Court? That they believe that the Supreme Court has more power than the Constitution affords it. So I am overly concerned about this, and the onus of my ire on this issue, it falls on the Congress, because in my estimation, it's high time the Congress exercise itself in such a fashion to where the courts will recognize that should they run afoul of their constitutional function, that they will be held accountable. So if you want to weigh in on what's going on, I welcome you to do so by calling 888-589-8840. That number once again is 888-589-8840. I'll go first to Mississippi where we have Paul on the line. Paul, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Go right ahead.
Thanks, Mr. Hamill. This is Paul, and I'm an attorney. I'm licensed in Mississippi. I understand you're an attorney as well.
I am.
Are you currently practicing, or do you have an active license? Or
yeah, I do. But go ahead. What's your question? Yes, I have an active license.
Listen, I was just curious. I was listening to your show. I listen to your show when I'm coming home evenings. I'm very entertained by it. It's a great show.
Thank you.
And I find you very well informed, generally, on a lot of different things. But I have some questions. I mean, you have an objection to Marbury versus Madison as being, which is really the bedrock principle of all jurisprudence since the founding, almost the founding of our country.
I can quibble with you there,
somehow,
but go ahead.
If you say that somehow, well, I don't think you can argue that is the precedent since 1802.
No, that's a fact. That is a fact. I'm not arguing with you. What I was saying.
No question about that.
There's no question about that at all.
All federal jurisprudence depends upon that decision to some extent, especially when it comes to the Constitution.
I agree.
Now, so I guess my question is if you say that the Supreme Court doesn't get to determine what the Constitution means, then who does?
No, if you heard what I said, I was quoting Thomas Jefferson and his response to the Marbury versus Madison decision. And I would submit to you that the Congress has the lawful authority to make laws in light of the Constitution. And I would add into that that we, the people of the United States, have the lawful authority through our congressional representatives to amend that Constitution. And so, and I know you know this, that the Constitution afforded the Congress originally the lawful authority to litigate cases and controversies raised before it, but not the broad legislative review authority that it has wielded since Marbury versus Madison. And I believe that many of the people there may have underestimated the expansive results that would flow from Marbury versus Madison, and even in that opinion itself, that the holding included the fact that judicial review should be operated or should be emphasized in a limited fashion, but over time.
Well, and I don't think there's any dispute about that. I mean, listen, there's no question that the Constitution aggregates legislative authority solely to the Congress.
That's right.
There's no question about that.
That's right. And so the question then becomes the question then becomes whether or not the operation of the Supreme Court, when does it go away from merely reviewing legislation to creating new rights that are not founded in the Constitution? That is the fundamental question. And I would submit to you that over time, not immediately, I'm not saying the Marbury Court did this, but over time, the federal judiciary has surreptitiously encroached beyond even the purview of the Marbury decision. And I think that that cannot be successfully argued. We have things like the Commerce Clause being decided on the grounds of, oh, well, the dormant Commerce Clause, that where you have a person who is farming in their own backyard, that can be regulated through regulation because of the potential that exists for those items to eventually make its way into the stream of commerce. I think it's ludicrous. It's absolutely ludicrous when you get to those places. But I thank you very much for your call and enabling us to have this conversation on the air. Because a lot of times we know that these things are happening, but the mechanism to them occurring is, well, how did we get to this place? And I, as you stated rightly, that the bedrock case that led into judicial review is obviously Marbury versus Madison. But there's no argument that could be lobbied or offered that could contradict the fact that what's happening now even far exceeds the scope that was prevalent in Marbury versus Madison. So thank you very much for your call. And if you want to continue the conversation, you want to become a part of the program, you're welcome to do so. The number to call is 888-589-8840. That number to call is 888-589-8840. And before we go to the next call, I just want to mention, it was in the news. I don't know how many people may have seen this, but Steve Bannon is out at Breitbart. He is resigning from his position at Breitbart. And this follows, you know, the book that is happening and all these other things that are occurring, but Steve Bannon is out at Breitbart. But we'll go back to the phone lines next to Starkville, Mississippi, where Chris is on the line. Chris, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Welcome to the program.
Yes, sir. I was listening to Mark Levin, the constitutional attorney, mm-hmm. and he was saying that the Constitution already gives Congress immigration powers under Article 1, Section 8, and they don't have to go to any court. They have the authority.
Yes.
And, yes, sir, I like his idea of term limiting the Supreme Court justices to 12 years and Congress to one term. Using the Article 5 Convention States emergency provision.
Thank you very much, Chris, for your call and your comments. You know, I have been thinking about that, and as time progresses, it seems that we're at a position where ideas are like that are what we're left with, because if you have a Congress who has authority, Chris, as you refer to, they refuse to exercise that authority, and they even refuse to even educate the American people on the various authority that they have, then we put ourselves in a position where we have a runaway judiciary. Now, an argument against some of the things I'm talking about is I am not an advocate for anarchy. And I do believe that having an independent judiciary is important. Part of the reasons why the founders originally appointed the federal judges for life was that they wanted them to be independent of the political machinations of the back and forths of the populace. They wanted them to be a completely separate entity, from the elected officials, so that they could discharge their duties in a lawful and constitutional manner. But when you see the Supreme Court creating rights out of thin air, creating rights, this is what I'm talking about. Clearly an area that was reserved for the Congress, it should cause all Americans to think, wait a minute. And I think part of the reason why there is a bit of hesitance in this regard is because, as Thomas Jefferson rightly pointed out, that judges are not more or less corrupt than regular. They're just like human beings, given to the same things that regular people are given to. That when we have the courts ruling in the way that we want them to rule, then we are less inclined to object to their extra constitutional operations. But this is something that should alarm all Americans, because what happens if you get a judiciary that rules based on political wind blowing in opposition to what you think? Back to the phone lines. We go next to Louisiana, where Kathleen is on the line. Kathleen, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Welcome to the program.
Thank you. Hello, Mr. Hamilton. I have a quick question. I want to know why all of these liberal justices can get away with trying to limit President Trump's agenda, and why the conservative justices, are, if there are any, didn't do the same thing with President Obama's overreaching executive orders.
Great question, Kathleen. Great question. It's a great question, and it brings up the very issue that we're discussing, right? Because the fact is that human beings have a penchant to drift one way or another. And her question is, well, why didn't the court step in to stop President Obama's executive action, for example, with DACA? Could it be, Kathleen, that many of the judges agreed with it? Now, I have to be fair on this point. There were lawsuits filed that invalidated DAPA. DAPA was a part of the DREAM Act that referred to basically providing amnesty for the parents of the people who are being referred to now, or should I say the parents of those who brought their children with them as illegal aliens here. DAPA was stopped as a result of litigation. And so then the next question then carries, well, if DAPA was ruled to be unconstitutional, why then wasn't there similar litigation that have declared DACA to be unconstitutional? And I would say this, that I think you could have expected litigation concerning DACA if the President Trump didn't announce his intention not to reauthorize that program. I think you might have seen that. But the issue that is being presented, what happened with what I would suggest is a clearly unconstitutional individual mandate that was litigated at the Supreme Court, that though the Solicitor General and President Obama's administration argued that it was not a tax, you had the Supreme Court, in spite of the Solicitor General's argument, saying, no, though the President Obama's administration argued that it wasn't a tax, we will conclude that it is a tax, thereby giving the right and authority to the federal government to force American citizens to buy a specific product. That had never happened in the United States before from the federal government. And it leaves us to see what can we expect next.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.